I'm going to be reading through our passage as we move section by section this morning. But I want to just begin with a question for you this morning. Is your Christianity primarily about you? Is your Christianity primarily about you? And that's sort of a philosophical question, but it's also sort of a personal question as well, right? Is your Christianity primarily about you? And you might answer and say, well, of course it is, Doug. It's about me being saved and forgiven and me going to heaven one day and worshiping God. It's certainly true that there is a personal aspect. It has to sort of begin there, right? But there's another sense in Scripture in which your Christianity is not about you. It is about others, and it is about the glory of God. And I want to introduce you this morning to a concept of sort of a broader concept that I call the cycle of grace, the cycle of grace. And it begins like this. God pours out his grace upon you. Then you, in turn, are able to give that grace to others. And in so doing, God is glorified. The circle is sort of completed in that way. Ready? God's grace comes down to you personally. You are then showing that grace and mercy and ministry to others. And then through that, God is glorified. And so the circle is complete. And there's a sense in which you need all three of those things, all sections of the circle, or else none of it works, right? It's sort of like electricity. If you know anything about electricity, the circuit sort of has to be completed, right? Or it doesn't work, right? They make these special shoes that electricians wear when they're working, and they have a very thick rubber sole to them so that if they receive a shock, it won't go through them, through the floor and whatever, and complete the circuit and really shock them, right, is the basic idea. They're trying to stop the circuit so that the electricity doesn't work. But in this case, you want the circuit to go all the way. And if it sort of just stops there, you know, you're saved, you receive God's grace, and that's it, then something is seriously lacking in your Christianity. And I think this is a point that Jesus is trying to make to the Pharisees. And he's kind of telling them over and over again in various different ways. We sort of made an introduction last week to Jesus' battle with the Pharisees. Essentially his criticism that they're missing the whole point. They're missing the whole point of worshiping God. Now, most Americans would say that they're very spiritual or religious in many ways. But again, much of that religious or spiritual activity simply revolves around them. It's good for me to go to church. I feel happier afterwards. My mind is strengthened as I do that. But there is that sense in which our Christianity has to be not just about ourselves, but about others. What about yours? And we see this play out in a few different ways in this passage. Let's look together at Luke chapter 6, and we'll just begin with verses 1 through 11. And this is the Sabbath discussion, this sort of different way that the Pharisees view the Sabbath and the way that Jesus views the Sabbath. 1 through 11, Luke 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" They would have viewed that as like harvesting, doing work on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Not good things they were planning to do to Jesus. Another gospel actually says that when Jesus looked around to everyone, when he asked that question and nobody answered, that he was angry. He was angry that no one answered him. He was actually moved. He was hurt by the fact that they did not have the right answer to this question, and that they were sort of scheming against him this whole time, and they really cared nothing for this man who had the shriveled hand, right? And they're trying to use the Sabbath in a certain way. They were using this religious principle, right, to sort of establish their own righteousness versus draw near to God. And thus Jesus' accusation, you're missing the whole point. Why are you even here on Sunday? Why do you come to church? Why do you do these religious traditions or rituals? Is it to establish your own righteousness, to make yourself feel better? Or is it to draw near to God and to help others? And he's certainly going to make the case here that it is lawful to help others on the Sabbath day, right, on the Sabbath. Of course, they practiced the Sabbath or the Lord's Day on Saturday. We have a tradition of the Lord's Day on Sunday, and some of those aspects transfer over, right? And I often tell people about Sunday observance. You know, it is a special day for worship and for rest, right? And thank God. I mean, thank God that for most of us anyway, your employer doesn't make you come in on Sundays. There's a great blessing in that, right, in our culture. But I tell people, you know, if you're driving on your way to church and, you know, you see somebody on the side of the road that is struggling and stranded and need tire help or whatever, and you stop and help that person, you don't make it to church because of that, God is honored. God is honored. You didn't miss the point. You got the point that Jesus was trying to make here, if you ever do that, okay? You have full permission to do that. Not from me, from God. Because that's the point. This, not man was made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. That's what Jesus says. The Sabbath is God's gift to you. It was a day set aside for worship, for rest. And when you look at the history, not just of Christianity, when you look at the history of the world, there is a great impact upon the whole world that Judaism and now Christianity had in the benefit of society in having a day off in the week. Many ancient societies didn't have that. You know, if you were a top ruler, every day was a day off. And if you were a worker or a slave, you didn't get a day off. You know what I mean? But our culture reflects this sort of Sabbath principle, right, of taking one day in seven. And Jesus says, that's for you. That's for you. There's a funny story about one time when I was preaching in South Carolina, and it's sort of rural South Carolina, very conservative culture there, and it was a very very traditional church as well, very conservative. And, of course, I would always wear a suit to that church, and I was staying nearby, and I realized, I do a lot of traveling, and I realized that in the other city 5 hours away, I had left my suit hanging up in the closet that I was supposed to preach in that morning. And I was thinking, oh, and this was about a half an hour before church now when I realized this. And I was thinking, oh, no. So I go to Walmart, and I'm going to try to find anything that Walmart has there. And I find, you know, some khakis and just a suit coat that doesn't fit very well. And I take them up to the counter there, and it's like, you know, 10:45 at this point, right? Church is going to start at 11. And the lady tells me, oh, I'm sorry, I can't sell you these things. They had a blue law or something to where you couldn't buy clothing until like 2 p.m. or something like that. And I told her, I said, but I'm the preacher at church. I have to buy preaching clothes. Sorry, sir, can't help you. And, you know, it was sort of the self-defeating moment, right, in that point. And, you know, the politics of it aside, the point is there are times that we do that. There are times, and you see this with the Pharisees, they sort of had self-defeating religious principles where they had sort of the principle of God, right? But they had sort of built these other things on top of it Probably with good intentions. You know, it's called fencing the law. If here's the law and we fence the law here, then you won't even get near to breaking the law of God, right? Which, you know, there's some wisdom in that in certain circumstances. But you have to be careful because sometimes the fence becomes the law, right? The fence becomes the law. And then it's possible that we could miss the point because you could sort of be externally keeping the law, but we fall into legalism. And it's very important in our day and age to define what legalism is. And this is a classic text sort of dealing with what legalism is, right? And it's important that we say what it's not and what it is, because often people misuse the term legalism. They think that any proper application of the law of God is legalism, and that's not true. That's not what legalism is. That's using the law of God lawfully, as you should. But legalism, there's two parts to legalism. First, using God's law in a way that it was never intended to be used. For example, to establish your own righteousness, right? Did God ever give you a law to do that? No. He gave you the law to tear down your righteousness, actually, so that you could flee to Christ. And then once you were forgiven, to know what to do after that. So using God's law in a way that it was never intended to be used, number one. And number two, adding to the laws of God the laws of man, man's tradition, in other words. And the Pharisees were all about this. They were all about adding the oral traditions of the rabbis and the teachers to the law of God, which they, for all practical purposes, viewed as on the same level as Scripture. That's very problematic, very problematic. And they're sort of saying to Jesus, no healing on the Sabbath. They're watching him to see if he's going to heal this guy. And they get really bent out of shape about the few pieces of grain that the disciples take, right? Something so small. But because they miss the point, they're very legalistic about it. You know, and so that's what Jesus is trying to remind them. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. If your Christianity is not about helping others, healing that man with a shriveled hand, and he did it right there in front of church to prove a point. He called him up to the front, and he said, let me ask you a question. He asked him that question, right? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? You know, what do you think? Should I heal this guy? And they said nothing, and he's angry about that because they don't have the right answer. He, in fact, proves it is lawful to heal. This is the kind of thing, the Sabbath, that God's day was made for, the day of renewal of all things. That's the whole point, and you're missing the point. I would ask you in your Christianity, are you missing the point? Is it just about you, or is it about helping others and bringing glory to God? Are you completing the circle, or is it just sort of only that first part? You just receive forgiveness, you come to church, but that's basically it. That's where your Christianity ends. I would challenge you, you might be missing the point. Second, we're called not just to be a follower of Christ, but an ambassador for Christ. Not just a learner, but also a sent one. Look at verses 12 through 16 with me. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It says that he called his disciples to him, note that word, and then he designated them as apostles. What does the word disciple mean? The word disciple means a learner. Someone who sits at the feet of a rabbi or teacher, right? That's important for each of us to be a learner. But then he converts his learners into apostles. What does the word apostle mean? A sent out one. That's what it means, okay? There were the original 12 disciples who had positions of authority as such. But there is a sense in which, of course, each of us, and of course, they were the original 12 disciples, right? But those apply to us, you know, might call it big D disciple and big A apostle, but there's small d disciple that each one of us should be and small A apostle that each one of us should be as well. God wants to convert you from just being a disciple. That's a good start. I'm glad for that. I'm glad you're here. to learn about the Word of God, but he wants to convert you from being a disciple into an apostle. And see how this fits together with the theme of the Sabbath, right? It's not just about you. Now it's about him sending you out to go and to help others, to take the message to others, to take the ministry and the love and the compassion of Christ to others. You go from being a learner, just sitting in the classroom at the feet of Jesus, to being a sent out one as well, right? Cycle of grace, receive. Now you give grace to others. You become an apostle with a lowercase a, so to speak, right? And this is Jesus' model with each one of his disciples. Here's the threefold step. Are you ready? I do, you watch. You do, I watch. And then you do it by yourself and teach others to do it. That's when you look at the ministry of Jesus and even the Apostle Paul, that's how they do it. They bring people into their sphere of influence. You know, Jesus is preaching and doing miracles, and they're kind of sitting around watching at first. But it can't stop there. It can't stop there. For you too, same. You know, you might be around someone who's doing ministry, you know, a pastor or someone who's a ministry leader. And you might hear of somebody doing a great ministry overseas in a missionary context or a great preacher that you like to listen to online. And you receive a lot of ministry to your soul. And that's good. That's a good thing. You need to receive that grace from God, right? That's where it all starts. But if you don't take that and put it into action in ministry in some way. There's many different ways to do ministry, but in some way, each of you should have a ministry. Go from being a disciple to becoming an apostle, being a learner to a sent out one. If you don't make the connection, then the electricity, the circuit is incomplete. And it doesn't result in praise and glory to God as he intended, right? That's what I'm saying. That's Jesus' point here as well. I want to send you out. It has to be about others, not just about you. So it fits with the previous passage as well. You have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit to be God's ambassadors in the world. God's ambassadors. You are representatives of Christ. He's sending you forth to do his work, to be the hands and the feet of Christ. And we're missing the point of Christianity if we're just hearers of the word and not doers of the word. You know, sometimes maybe we need to stop listening to so many sermons online and just do the one. Just do the one. Maybe put it into action. Because if we're all just listening, but we're not doing, something is incomplete in our Christianity, right? Who is Christ sending you to? What is he sending you out to do? Where would he send you? And often these are natural situations that he would send you into, right? To go evangelize that ornery family member that no one else could possibly reach, or to, you know, reach that loner at work. Where is he sending? If you just have your eyes open to this week, you don't have to come up with this master plan today. If you just started praying each morning you woke up and you read your scripture readings, and maybe you had your prayer list in your Bible, and you just prayed this simple prayer, Lord, lead me to someone to help this week, today. Lead me to someone to help today. If you just prayed that simple prayer, I guarantee you God would bring you opportunities to do ministry. In whatever way, it doesn't have to be speaking. Some have speaking gifts. Some have serving gifts. Maybe it wasn't, you know, sharing the gospel or doing a discipleship lesson. Maybe it was just helping someone change a tire or bringing a bag of groceries to someone who is in need, right? There's many different ways to be the hands and feet of Jesus. But he wants to send you forth. Number three, let your life be a Christ-like fountain of mercy to others. Underscoring the same point, look at verses 17 through 19. It says that he went down with them, and he stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. It sort of just further underscores this point. Christ was, he was a fountain of mercy. There were so many people with diseases, and they didn't have great medicine back in those days, right? There were many who were possessed by demons, who were demon afflicted, and he cured them. He healed them. He was this fountain of mercy. It says even people from Tyre and Sidon, those are outside of Israel. Those are non-Israelites. He was even helping non-Israelites who came to him just to touch him, right, and to be healed. It's beautiful to look at that. And Christ wants us to be like that in this world as well. He constantly poured out prayer, love, and truth. People followed him because they were blessed, healed, and challenged. Even though some rejected him after he spoke the truth to them. That's just the way that ministry goes. I mean, you can help somebody. You brought them groceries. You know, you give them a gospel tract and you invite them to church. And they're like, no way, I'm not going to church. You know, see you later. Slam the door in your face. That happens sometimes. That's not on you. Your responsibility was just to do the ministry. How they respond is between them and God. God has to work in someone's heart to change them, to bring them to Christ or to bring them to church, whatever it is they need spiritually at that moment. But your job is just to love in the name of Jesus. It's not like you have to be the savior of the world. Don't misunderstand me here, correct? You don't have to solve the problem of poverty in Demopolis. You don't have to see that 99% of people are converted. That is up to God what he wants to actually do with your ministry, how he wants to bless it. You know, you think about the prophet Jeremiah, and, you know, his commission was preach. How long? Preach until they all reject you and get taken away into exile, basically, you know. It was not a great outlook for his ministry, but God told him to do it anyway. And that's the whole point, is that as God gives you grace, even as he poured out grace on the whole world, many rejected his grace. And it's the same way with you. When you take grace to others, maybe you decided to love your enemy. Maybe you decided to love your enemy this week. That one person that you say, no, I'm going to love my enemy or my enemy this week. Sometimes act like an enemy. And they still reject you. They still spit in your face. You know? You say, well, Lord, what's wrong with this person? No, that's not on you. That's up to God that he would change their hearts. For you, it's just to be concerned about others, to take that grace and to pass that grace on to others. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, on his deathbed, sent out a one-word telegram to all of his ministry leaders throughout the world. One-word telegram. What did it say? Others. Others. That was sort of his dying message in that ministry. I often give the analogy that you should be like a mountain lake, a beautiful mountain lake. And there's a stream on this side that flows into it through a beautiful waterfall. That's like the grace of God pouring into your life. But then you always look at the other side of the lake and the mountain, and often it has a stream that goes down the other way, like a little waterfall as well. So grace is coming into your life, and grace is flowing out of your life. And the water is beautiful when it's that way. You know how it is here in Alabama. If you have just sort of a low spot and the water just sits there, water goes into it. It's a drainage point, right? A lot of water goes into the swamp or whatever, but it doesn't go out at all. What happens to that water? How does that look? Do you want to just walk around in there? It's all fungus and... No, you don't want to swim in that, right? You know? No one wants to swim in your life when you're like that. You have stuff going in. I mean, you go to church. You read the Bible. But there's no ministry. There's no grace and love to others. Your Christianity is not working itself out through actions. And that's what happens. That's what happens. It happens to all of us. It happens at all of us. It's scary sometimes when I look at my own life and I'm convicted. I realize that 99.9% of the things that I do are really about me. They really are. You know, when I'm honest with myself. And that's not right. It's still revolving around me in some twisted way, even after many years of following Christ. And I weep when I read about Jesus' utter selflessness and other-centered life. Will you join me to change? Will you join me to change? That's my challenge to you this morning. Do you have a deep and profound desire to be more like Jesus? It is his grace and his fellowship that will cause you to imitate his actions. If in some situation you're asking, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do here, right? Well, you first have to ask, you know, WHJD, what has Jesus done? He's already accomplished your salvation. But because of what he's done, it flows out what he would do. Let us follow in his footsteps by grace each day. And I promise you, When you do that, you won't miss the point of biblical faith like the Pharisees did, because Jesus and his glory is the whole point. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for daily grace. We feel it. We receive it this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you. Thank you. But may it not end there. May it not end there. And it's actually a very freeing thing. Maybe for the first time we realize this morning, hey, maybe that's the missing piece in my Christianity, that I'm not doing ministry to others. I'm not stepping out in love to help other people. And when we realize that, we begin to pray, Lord, today, lead me to someone that I can help. Lead me to someone I can help today. And then he does. And then we do. And after that, the results are up to you. But we know that we were obedient, that we know that we were not like a dammed up swamp, but that we were like that beautiful fresh mountain lake, grace pouring into it and grace pouring out of it. And I pray that our lives would be like that. We would complete the electrical circuit. We would complete the cycle of grace, Lord. We would receive grace, give grace to others, and then we would give you all the glory, Lord, unto your praise and honor in this earth, and to the testimony and witness to the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen and amen.